Though this is an overview of Hebrews, we do want to start out with Scripture. So could you please stand if you have found Hebrews chapter 1 out of honor to God's Word. We will just read the first few verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You can be seated. Please pray with me. I thank you, Father, for your Son. He is infinitely superior to angels, to Moses, to the priesthood and the priests, to the law, to everything. And so as we begin these next months of traveling through Hebrews, Father, I pray that the infinite worth of your Son will be our greatest treasure, and that will be the basis for every decision we make, for what our affections are, for everything in our lives. I pray that in these next moments that my feeble and human and sin-tainted attempts to proclaim the majesty of Jesus will be fueled by your Holy Spirit so that our hearts are filled with His value. In His precious, superior name, amen. Since the beginning of time, humans have had to come to grips with this reality. Is who God is and what He says and what He does of superior value than what my eyes see? Did Adam and Eve have to make that decision? At the moment that they sinned, in their minds, the most superior inclination in their heart was that they thought the fruit would make them happy. That is where every sin has come from, ultimately. In all of history, people saying in a split second, in any given moment, this competing reality in my mind at this split second is better than God. Have you ever experienced that? Now, we don't theologically say that, right? All of us would theologically say that God is infinitely superior. But when we sin, when we make foolish decisions, we are saying practically that the greatest inclination of my heart right now is choosing something other than God. The writer of Hebrews, who we will identify in a moment as unknown, uses that reality as the basis for telling his audience that the superiority of Jesus is indeed the basis for their perseverance. So I want you to keep that idea of the reality of Jesus' infinite worth in mind as we go through this introduction. First of all, as we always do when we introduce a book, we want to talk about the author and the date. Though probably the original readers knew who wrote it, the authorship of Hebrews has been totally unknown through all of church history, except for probably, you know, in the first century when it was written. And you can see there on your sheets, it's been attributed to Paul most, to Barnabas, to Clement of Rome, who lived in the late first century, who actually wrote an epistle himself in the 90s. It's not part of Scripture, but it was a Christian book. Luke, Apollos, Priscilla, Silas, Epaphras, Timothy, Philip the deacon from Acts chapter 6, and then finally some people even believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, wrote it. As I said, it seems reasonable to assume that the original readers knew who wrote it. Otherwise, what good would it have done? And it reads like a letter, though it is also a sermon. So it's both a sermon and a letter at the same time. If you go to chapter 13, verse 19, so we'll be skipping a little bit around the book today. I typically don't have you turn to passages, but I want you to see some of these references that I'm using in this introduction. So 13:19, if you want to look down there, the writer says, "I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." So apparently he knew them and he wanted to be reunited with them. And then if you skip back down to 13:23, just a couple of verses later, they both knew Timothy. 13:23, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released from prison." Okay, so there was a mutual relationship there. Chapter 11, verse 32, I won't have you turn there, but the author uses a masculine pronoun, if you understand Greek, to indicate that the author was male. Okay? So the way that the author would have used this pronoun, particularly in 11:32, indicates that it could not have been a female. So it was not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It was not Priscilla. It was not any other supposed offers as far as a woman author. The author was male. Also, when we begin reading this, and we read some in the introduction, you notice that the author goes immediately into exposition of who Jesus is. So he doesn't identify himself. If you have read Romans through Philemon, you know that that would be unlike Paul, right? He always states that he's the author. And Paul also claims apostolic authority. So in most of his books, he's saying, the reason that I'm able to write this to you and the reason there's magnitude behind it is because I myself had a personal experience with Jesus as one of the sent ones, as one of the apostles. Paul usually identifies, well, always identifies who his recipients are, whether that's Titus or whether that's the churches in Galatia or the church at Corinth, or whatever the situation is. Paul also often identifies what the context of his letters are, whether there's been false teaching, or whether it's the Galatians who are moving away from the reality of the gospel, whatever the circumstance is. None of those things are in Hebrews. And then this is the most weighty of the arguments to demonstrate that it's not Paul. You can let your eyes go to chapter 2, verse 3, in which the author says this: "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." The author is putting himself in the second generation of Christians. Paul met Jesus himself on the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. I believe that is the most forceful indicator of the reality that this is not the Apostle Paul, and it would exclude any other of the 12 original apostles and then Paul and whoever the New Testament kind of identifies like that, sometimes Barnabas and so on. Also, there are many stylistic differences. If we read Greek, we would be able to see this between Hebrews and what Paul writes, that were even identified in the first century. So even as people are reading this, they're thinking, no, wait, this is not written like Paul writes. And so as I have there in your notes, it's best to concede that God does not want you and me to either know or make guesses on who wrote Hebrews. So, I mean, this is not a point of, you know, separation, but I would disagree with a Christian brother or sister who would say, I believe Paul wrote this. I'm not going to separate with you because of that. It's a minor issue, but I don't believe God wants us to know who wrote this. Except, we do know who wrote this. Holy Spirit wrote it through the pen of whoever wrote it in the first century. Okay, so that's the author. Now, it seems to have been written sometime before 70 AD, and here's why. Timothy's mentioned. I took you to that verse. First Clement, and we know that Timothy was a contemporary of Paul in like the 50s and 60s. First Clement, I mentioned that a few minutes ago. That was a letter written by a man named Clement. He wrote that in the late first century, around 96, and he refers to Hebrews, so it had to have been written before that. And then especially, this is the most forceful of these arguments. It's the assumption that the Jewish sacrifice system is still occurring. You can see that throughout the book. The author often talks about the sacrificial system, the priesthood, everything that was part of the old covenant way of doing things is still going on. Now, we know historically that the temple in Jerusalem was the second temple, right? It was originally destroyed in 586 BC by Babylon, but then it was rebuilt, right, when they came back from the exile, and then it was kind of redone by Herod. Remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus is at the temple and his opponents are telling him that it's taken 46 years to, you know, do this renovation, this renovation on the temple. And so that was the Herodian temple. That was destroyed in 70 AD by a Roman general named Titus. And that's when the sacrificial system stopped. So therefore, we can deduce that it was written before 70 AD, probably the 60s. Now, the focus is more on the Mosaic system. Actually, the author never mentions the temple itself. He talks about the tabernacle, right? We know that that was the mobile meeting place before the temple was built by Solomon. He mentions the tabernacle a bunch, but not the temple and its permanency. But if the temple were gone, right? If this was written after 70, the greatest argument that the author could have given for his recipients not to go back to the old covenant would be, look, the temple's gone. He would have used its destruction as an argument, and he doesn't, so it seems that the temple is still standing when he writes the book. So that's the author and date. Secondly, here are the recipients and why he wrote the book. Unlike Paul, the recipients are never listed. There's no salutation like Paul often does to the church at Corinth, to those who dwell in Rome, etc., etc., and often like Peter and James do in their books. Chapter 13, verse 24, the author, and we can go ahead and turn there. I want to show you this to kind of give you a couple of ideas on it. Second to last verse in the book, the author says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. And some of you may have different ways that your version of Scripture would word this. But then the second sentence there in verse 24, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Okay, so he gives a greeting from those who come from Italy, meaning he may have written it from Italy, which likely would have been Rome, was with Italians and wasn't in Italy, right? So, like, you know, I'm in Uzbekistan and I write this, but I got Italians with me, and so therefore I send greetings from the Italians. Or was writing to maybe people who are in Italy, and he's got some people who aren't in Italy that he wants to send greetings to. So it's a bit vague. So we can't understand quite, again, who the recipients were from that verse, but there's some connection with Italians. However, the continued use of Old Testament references, there's this constant idea of Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels who gave Scripture to Moses. Jesus is better than the tabernacle. Jesus is better than Levi and his descendants. Jesus is better than the sacrifice. His blood is better than the blood of goats and lambs. Those continued references and the title, which says the letter to the Hebrews, indicate that the audience was mainly Jewish Christians, probably, among whom, I want you to get this, because when we get to chapter 6, there's going to be this idea that there are people in this group who could abandon Christ totally and apostatize, which means they were never genuine Christians in the first place. So there are genuine believers in the group, and then there's some who are part of the context of Christianity but may not be genuine believers. But it doesn't only have to be Jews, because quite often, as you know, as you read through the Gospels, for instance, there would have been what were called proselytes, right? People who come to the Jewish faith, and then when they hear about Jesus, they just stay in that whole spectrum, or adherence of Jesus, of Jewish ways, and then they turn to Jesus. So that could be the group. When you have there in your Bible, when it says the letter to the Hebrews, that's kind of disputed as to whether those first four words should be there. That was actually came up with, I think, in the second century, the to the Hebrews. It seems probably likely that that is correct, but we have to hold to that loosely. But I think we can definitively say that it was likely to these people who knew the Jewish system, knew the Old Covenant, had turned to Christ either genuinely or maybe a surface decision, and were thinking about turning back because of persecution. Also, the writer quotes from the Septuagint. Now, if you've done a little bit of, if you know much about church history or scripture history, you know that the Septuagint was written a few hundred years before Jesus was born, and it was translated by 70 authors down in Alexandria, Egypt, and it was written in Greek. That is the Greek copy of the Old Testament. He quotes from that. He does not quote from the Hebrew Old Testament, which indicates that the recipients were probably Greek-speaking. So it's a possibility it was not written to primarily those who are in Palestine in the first century, who would have been more Aramaic-speaking or even would have known Hebrew. It seems to be that maybe they're Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Chapter 13 talks about people who've been in prison, mistreated. So it seems to indicate that there's been some persecution of these recipients. And then I read how Timothy has been put in prison. Chapter 10 mentions they've been persecuted. They've shown compassion to prisoners. They had their property taken. So, taking all of that into consideration, the persecution that is happening to these professed believers who've turned away from the Old Covenant and they've turned to Christ. Again, genuine believers and maybe some in the congregation, like any congregation, right? We would call this a Christian congregation, but there's probably someone in this congregation who's not genuinely trusted Christ. And so that's the case here. They've turned from the Old Covenant, they've turned to Christ, but because of all of this persecution, as believers under the Roman system in the 60s, when Judaism is tolerated by Rome, but Christianity is not, because what does Christianity say? There's only one way, right? We're exclusivists. And Rome didn't like that with their pantheon of gods. And so Christians are being persecuted. They're enduring this, and they're thinking, is Jesus worth it? I've turned to Jesus and now all I get is trouble and persecution. And because of that, they're thinking of leaving the Christian faith and going back to Judaism. And that's why the author hits as hard as he can with the infinite worth of Jesus in comparison to everything else, but specifically what they're thinking of going back to. So that's who we think the recipients are. Now, let's look at some key themes and content. The main theme, and so this, you saw this in the title, and I hope that this kind of is on your mind. As we went through Genesis, we had it on our sign outside for quite a long time. You understood that the theme of Genesis was the roots of redemption. How God was orchestrating and putting the wheels in motion that had started before time began to bring Jesus into the world to redeem his people. So I hope that that was what you thought of when we went through Genesis, even if it was at the back of your mind. And what I want at the back of your mind, and maybe even at the front of your mind as we're going through Hebrews, is the superiority of Jesus being the basis for persevering in the faith. Now, that can spread out into all kinds of streams that flow from that. Now, that's not what the writer of Hebrews does, right? He's really saying, you've got to persevere. Don't turn back to the Jewish ways because Jesus is superior. But for us, and we'll try to maybe give some of these implications as we go through Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus is the basis of perseverance, but it's also the basis of strong marriages. It's the basis of not sinning. It's the basis of evangelizing. It's the basis of worship. It's the basis of giving. It's the basis of everything. And so those are some of the implications we'll try to draw as we go through here. Under that main theme, Jesus is greater than anything in the Old Covenant, priests, angels. Therefore, the readers should not leave, and the author actually uses this terminology, such a great salvation, but hold on to this faith and rest truly in Jesus, and then encourage others. Remember, you probably are familiar with this phrase. The author talks about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together and then spurring one another on to good works because Jesus and his surpassing worth is worth it. His priesthood's better than Levi's. His sacrifice is superior to bulls and goats and sheep. The very purpose of Old Testament revelation, I hope you got this from Genesis, the very purpose of Old Testament revelation was to anticipate him. All of these things are so inferior to Jesus that it is clearly futile and foolish to return to them or go anywhere else. And as I said, this portrays the foundational reality of Jesus as the surpassing worth and treasure. You hear that all the time, I hope, around here. That the surpassing value of Jesus, this expulsive power of a greater affection, is strong enough for me to think of everything else as infinitely inferior to him, so that he indeed does become my treasure and the basis for who I am as a believer. And so I just want to ask you, is that where you are in your life right now? Is the surpassing worth of Jesus the greatest good in the universe enough for you? Is it the basis of every decision you make? And I want to remind you, again, we are wired as humans, and because sin came into this world, we are wired for the inclinations of our heart to think something in this given moment is better than Jesus. God would be an idolater if he wanted you to love something else better than him. But he gives you the greatest good in the universe, in existence. He gives you the greatest gift. And he tells you to worship and love and treasure that greatest good. And there is no greater good than him. I know it's a fight for all of our lives to remind ourselves of that. But he would not love you if he did not tell you, worship and treasure and love me. Now, if a human does that, that is idolatry, right? We crave human affirmation. We love people to make much of us. But God, in telling his people to make much of him, and then particularly his son, has your best interest and your ultimate happiness at heart. Behind what the writer of the Hebrews is telling his audience here is this: if you will value the superiority of Jesus above anything else, you will indeed be the most blessed, the most joyful, as you find all of your happiness and delight in Jesus. So we're no different. So the message of Hebrews comes through the ages to us and tells us the same thing. Now, in this book, the superiority of Jesus is interspersed with exhortation. So the writer often does this. Here's how Jesus is superior, and then here's how you respond. And you got to endure, and don't abandon the faith. And so that's what makes the book unified. And it does follow often the pattern that we have often told you, that the moral imperatives of Scripture, right? You know what moral imperatives are, right? When God tells you to do something. Don't cheat on your wife. Obey your parents. Evangelize. Be with members of the body of Christ, right? All of the moral imperatives. Those are always rooted in redemptive indicatives. And we know what redemptive indicatives are. They are this. That this is who Jesus is and what he's done to bring us grace and to forgive us for our sins and to purify us and to give us a Father who dearly loves us and to give us an eternity in heaven. Those are the redemptive indicatives that are rooted in the gospel, and the moral imperatives are based in them. And that is how, again, as we've seen so many times in Scripture, in Ephesians and Titus, all over the place, God says, this is what I've done, therefore you do this. And that's how the writer of Hebrews often writes what he's writing here. The reality that the Old Testament anticipated, but was never meant to accomplish, that Jesus is God's final revelation. Chapter 1 already talks about that. And he provides full cleansing from sin and open access to God is what the writer is trying to get across. Therefore, Hebrews instructs Christians on how to read the Old Testament in relation to Jesus. Do you see? Now, we're not trying to pigeonhole Jesus into, you know, like, I don't know, just pick some random thing from the Old Testament. You know, the only thing that can come to my mind at the spur of the moment is Balaam and his donkey. We're not trying to pigeonhole Jesus into everything so that you see Jesus in every nook and cranny of the Old Testament. However, in untold ways, the Old Testament indeed does anticipate Jesus, and Jesus himself tells us in Luke 24, when he's on the Emmaus Road with the disciples, you've got to read the Old Testament as anticipating me. And so Hebrews does that. And so then the faithfulness of the audience here is rooted in this careful exposition of what the Old Testament is, how it is lacking in final salvation, but how it's anticipating the one who will fulfill everything and bring true salvation and accomplish the salvation of his people. Now, some of you have ESV study Bibles. I would highly recommend the ESV study Bible as your own study Bible. It gives 9 themes. So this is just straight from the introduction to Hebrews in the ESV study Bible. I won't take a ton of time on these. These will be obviously, we'll make these fuller as we go through them, as we go through the texts. But the 9 are this. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's divine and human. As the Son of God, he reveals the Father. The Father created everything that exists through him. Jesus right now sustains creation. All of that's in the first just few verses of chapter 1. He's the eternal high priest. But though he's deity because he's also man, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Probably most of you remember the verse in Hebrews 4 that we don't have this high priest who's not familiar with what we go through, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's superior, as I've continued to say, to angels, Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the law, the earthly tabernacle, the priests. You've probably heard this verse from Hebrews. Hebrews has a ton of verses that we probably have memorized but don't remember where they're from. As it is appointed, 9:22, to man once to die, and after this the judgment. So all humanity faces eternal judgment for sin. And therefore, because of that huge problem, faith is necessary both to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 says those who come to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith is necessary both to please him and to participate in his salvation promises, which comes first, right? You can't please him until you've participated in his salvation promises. Perseverance, that's a huge issue in Hebrews. It's necessary to the Christian life. And thus, church participants are warned against a lack of endurance. Perseverance is an incredibly important doctrine, and we will again flesh this out as we go through Hebrews. And both of these statements that I'm going to give you are true. John 10 tells us that Jesus and the Father hold forever those who've come to faith in Jesus. If you've put your faith in Christ and repented of your sins, you can never, ever be taken out of God's hands. Right? We believe that because we're Baptists, but we believe it because the Bible says it. Simultaneously, if you are held forever in God's hands, you will live a life of perseverance. James talks about that, right? He talks about, show me your faith without your works, and James is talking about just works there, but persevering is a part of that. And I'll show you the fact that I have faith by the fact that I act. So your persevering is dependent on God totally, but it will manifest itself in the fact that you are persevering and not turning back. So that does away with this decisional regeneration thing that a person can say some prayer, go down an aisle, ask Jesus into their heart when they, you know, are at a camp or hear this revival or whatever, and never, ever, ever indicate that they have had a changed heart. People who are not persevering in the faith. That doesn't mean we're always doing everything perfectly. We still have the flesh. But people who are not persevering in the faith, Hebrews tells us, never had a genuine salvation in the first place. So that is a warning. That's a warning for the Hebrews and for us. God's promises are trustworthy, including his promise of eternal salvation. He gives this oath, and it's based in who he is. And then with the advent of Jesus, the last days have begun. Some of us, as we look out on the landscape of politics and culture and everything else, we probably think that the last days are accelerating, but they really began when Jesus came. And they're awaiting consummation, right? We are waiting for Jesus to finally fulfill the cycle of life. We talked about the cycle of how God has structured history, right? There's creation and fall and redemption and consummation. We're waiting for consummation when Jesus makes all things right. And then finally, under all of these themes, Acts and Galatians talk about the same thing. But there's this idea of understanding the move from Israel as the main focal point of how God acts to the people of God in the way God's economy is going now is the church. That kind of gets into what Romans 11 talks about, the fact that though there was always, you know, there was ethnic Israel, there was true Israel underneath ethnic Israel, right? The remnant, those who had trusted in God's promises. And that has now continued. And we are part of that. That goes all the way back to Abraham. I also want to talk to you briefly about the gospel in Hebrews, because you know we are captivated by the gospel and its centrality. First of all, the connection between Jesus' person and work. Chapter 1 talks about his deity. He's fully God, has always been fully God. No beginning. He's always existed as God, the second person in the Trinity. But then chapter 2 talks about the fact that he indeed was incarnated. He became a human. And both of those, since that time, have existed simultaneously. Chapter 7 through 9 talks about, because of the fact that he's both God and man, he can be the perfect priest and give this perfect sacrifice. That's the effectiveness of his saving work. Because he's God, he's able to save. Only God can save us, but because he's man, he's able to save us, humans. For a person died in our place, but because he was God, he was able to overcome death and the devil in his resurrection. And then you've already seen this, Jesus' superiority to Old Testament people and institutions. So all of those Old Testament things that you read in the Old Testament, prophets, Jesus is the great and final one. He's superior to Moses, who obviously was a great Old Testament hero. He's superior to Aaron and his descendants in the priesthood. He's the great high priest. He doesn't have to continue to offer himself. He does it once for all as the ultimate sacrifice. Another gospel theme in Hebrews is humanity's need for redemption. How many people here are children of Adam? Well, we have two people here, I guess, who are technically children of Adam. But all of us are children of the first Adam, and we are in redemption because we've fallen. We haven't done what God told humanity to do. We're in bondage. Our hearts are just like Israel, unbelieving, rebellious, hard. We're unclean. The rest of the Bible talks about that. And we need Jesus' purifying blood to be cleansed and serve God. And then, you know this, as a believer who walks through life, even as a believer, we're prone to wander. And thus, we need exhortations and warnings. They are a grace of God, even as believers. The fourth idea of the gospel in Hebrews are these warnings against apostasy. Apostasy is just a word that describes being a part of the Christian faith and then abandoning it once and for all. So there are these warnings against it, proving that genuine saving faith never existed. These original readers were in danger of that. And so that's why the writer gives these warnings. God only, he doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin, but he keeps salvation to the end and we will persevere. And therefore, he will finally, he saves us from the penalty of sin. You've heard, you know, this alliteration before, but now he is saving us from the power of sin as its hold loosens on us because Jesus is indeed holding us. Finally, he will endure, he will save us from the presence of sin. But therefore, in that he is holding us and he dearly loves us and his grace is sufficient, one of the means that he utilizes is the warning of the folly of deserting him. Because he's superior and he's given us so much through his grace. Are you glad that God warns his people? Chapter 12 talks about that. It talks about the fact that if God didn't warn you, if he didn't discipline you, you wouldn't be his children. The author uses human fathers as an example. And then finally, under this idea of the gospel in Hebrews, there are these exhortations to persevere, and that proves your genuine faith. So I'm going to tell you this. Remember that your pastor told you this by for the rest of your life. If you persevere to the end, you had genuine saving faith. Now, I say that having also said that God holds forever those who've put their faith in Christ. But the nature of that faith, which is a gift of God in the first place, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, the nature of that saving faith is that it endures. Doesn't mean we don't go through seasons of our lives where we are dry and sin and make foolish decisions, but overall, the general nature of saving faith is that it endures, it perseveres. Faith alone justifies, right? We believe that with all of our hearts. Paul says that in Romans 4, or Romans 3, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So faith alone justifies, but faith is never alone. Justifying faith is persevering faith. And so this is all about the gospel. Have you put your faith in Jesus alone to save you? And if you have, you will be held forever by him and you will persevere and you will show it by who your treasure is and then all the things that come out of that. Now this is portrayed in Hebrews in continuing to gather with other believers, living obediently, and not having hard hearts. So obviously, since we are people who treasure the gospel will be, it's already in Hebrews, we're not reading into it, it's all over the place, and it will be one of our main focuses. Not just a call to trust Christ for those who have not believed, but a call to remind yourselves of the gospel for those who have believed, and let the faith that you first exercised in Christ be the basis for how you're persevering. Here are just a couple of other miscellaneous notes before we close. This is one of the more grammatically and stylistically advanced books of the New Testament. That's one of the reasons we don't believe that Paul wrote it. But there's imagery, there's metaphor, you know, like going back to the Old Testament institutions. There's analogy, there's this idea of rhetoric that the author continues to weave the same themes throughout and then use arguments based on that. The words better, greater, and more appear 25 times So this strategy of the author, again, is the superiority of Christ being the basis for perseverance, and that's one of the main ones in the books. Here's just a general outline. All the way through chapter 2, verse 18, is Jesus' superiority to angels. The next section, which goes all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, is his superiority to Moses, the law, and the priesthood, right? That's the Levitical system. You know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All the way then through chapter 12, verse 29, is a subsequent call to faith and endurance. If Jesus is indeed superior, then persevere. Don't let your faith be abandoned. Though also, as I said, those weavings of exhortations are also in those other first couple sections. And then finally, chapter 13, verses 1 through 25 is conclusion and greetings. And that is specifically what makes us read this as a letter that is also a sermon. It doesn't start like a letter, but especially in the last chapter, it ends like a letter. I want to close with this. Before I do this, my notes here, I mean, you tip almost word for word just had my sermon notes. But my notes also have recommended reading, but I couldn't fit it so that you just had one piece of paper. If you want some recommended reading for this, I would be happy to give you my notes or just give you a couple of ideas. Any study Bible is going to have great notes, probably in an introduction to Hebrews. If you want to get deeper into that, I've got several books that I could recommend to you. So I want to say that before I say this as I close. The infinite value of Jesus matters. It is not just for first century saints who are thinking about abandoning the faith because of persecution. The infinite value of God has always mattered, even to the very first sin. Did Adam and Eve treasure the infinite value of God and who He was and what He did and what He offered enough to not choose sin? We know the answer to that. We know the answer to that historically and biblically, but we also know the answer to that because you and I have done it a trillion times. So the infinite value of Jesus matters. It's not abstract. It's not just some theological treatise. It's intended in Hebrews to see Him as of so far surpassing worth that the readers don't turn back to their former ways. But the same dynamic of seeing and savoring His surpassing value is for you and me. To find our hope in Him alone. To find our satisfaction, our delight in Him alone. To not let our identity be in, I'm a good worker, I'm a good speaker, I'm a good husband, I'm a good wife. Any of the thousand things we try to find our identity in, but find our identity in the surpassing worth of Jesus and who He is and what He's done. And any other meaningless competing thing is garbage in comparison to the surpassing worth of Jesus. And if we could get that so fundamentally deep in who we are, it will change us. It'll change the way I and Jed kayak in Prince William Sound with Perry. Because we will see the mountains around us and the glaciers and the water and the otters and all of those things as pointing to the surpassing worth of their Creator. It'll cause me to see that the providence of God in my life, even when it's been a dark providence, is given to me by the One who is of so surpassing worth. It will cause me to see that what Jesus accomplished for me in His righteous, perfect life, in His sacrificial, substitutionary death, in His victorious rising from the dead, in the fact that right now He's interceding on my behalf, there's nothing better than that. And when those get deep down into the foundation of who I am, the superiority of Jesus will become such a treasure that I will look back on when I thought He was my treasure and think to myself, I was nothing compared to how I view Him as my treasure now. I want to ask you this question. And then we'll sing. And we haven't even studied Hebrews yet, right? Is Jesus worthy of us seeing Him as a surpassing treasure? abandoning all else, clinging to him alone, the one who clings to us perfectly. Is he worthy? Let's pray. We know the answer to that, Father, because you have sent us your precious Son, who is infinitely better. We want him to be foremost in our affections, and for that to be the basis for who we are as believers. So again, this matters. And I pray that it will it can't matter more, but I pray that the way we process it mattering will increase as we go through the book. So I'm excited, and I hope our people are too. In your Son's superior name, amen.